Job 35, verse 5, please. Look under the heavens, and see and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what does it matter? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. What's the difference, is what he's trying to say. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty, or they plead relief from the powerful. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we don't get discouraged. Lord, I pray that we are encouraged. I pray, Lord, that we know there's a difference, that it does matter. Lord, I pray that we would know to cry out to you in every affliction, in every trial, in every danger, in every situation, Lord, to cry out to you. Lord, and may we never forget to cry out to you when it's a joyous time, too. Lord, may we be thankful, but may we seek you, Lord, in whatever afflicts us, whatever thing we're going through, Lord. May we not forget you. May you be the first place that we go. Lord, we ask you to grant salvation today, Lord, for anyone who's hearing the gospel for the first time, anyone who's confronted with that choice. Lord, we pray that we could walk together with them down that golden street in eternity, Lord, with you too. Lord, touch each person here. Minister to the greatest need in every individual in this building today. And Father, come against the enemy, Lord, where he may distract or try to destroy anything or rob any of the word that's been given. Lord, we pray you would come against him. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need your understanding this morning, Lord. And we ask it all, Lord Jesus, in your blessed name, and we thank you. Amen. You know, like Job, if you ever read Job, Job's an interesting guy. I like to look at this guy's life. And it's a tough life, a tough span that he went through and everything. But like him, actually, this is his friend that's speaking here in reality. But sometimes we wonder, like him, if being faithful to our convictions really does any good at all. You ever get like that? Is this really doing any good? Am I really making any difference? Does anybody at work notice any of this? Or my neighbors notice? Or am I really making a difference? Is it doing any good? Well, the man who said this, Elihu, he spoke to this very point. And he concludes that God is still concerned, even though he doesn't intervene immediately in every situation. Sometimes we don't think, God, you're not acting fast enough. Where are you in this situation? You're not jumping in here. And we might tend to think, maybe there isn't a God, or maybe God doesn't really care about me, or whatever it is. But he doesn't immediately intervene all the time. And in the broad scope of time, God executes justice. We have his promise on that. So we can't lose hope. We shouldn't lose hope. We're the ones that need to wait on the Lord. God notices, really, he notices your righteous living. He notices your faith. He notices those good things that you're doing, your right living, your faith, and so on. Look at verse 9 here. It says, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. And what he means that the weight of oppression makes people cry out. Of course it does. But sometimes they cry out to the wrong people. The power of the mighty people makes them call upon them. Who do you call upon when something's going wrong right away? You know, who's the first person you call? Do you call somebody on the phone? You know, do you call mom? Do you call dad? Do you call your wife? Do you call your husband? Do you run to the medicine cabinet? I don't know, you know. What do? The power of the mighty makes people call on them for help, but not on God. To call on people. I would bet that if we were honest, our tendency is to run to other people quicker than it is to run to God. And Elihu is kind of talking about that. Verse 10 says, but none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? That phrase, but none saith, means that none of the oppressed and the downtrodden ask this. They think things like, well, if there is a God, he's sleeping. And if there is a God, it's not me that he's really interested in. You know, where is he? The solution is that when people are oppressed, they don't go to God with a proper spirit. There are times where even you do go to God, but you don't go with the proper spirit. One of the things I was sharing last week was sometimes we look at God like he's a genie. You know, you just go to him for stuff and go to him for stuff and go to him for stuff. And he really wants us to come to him because we love him. And because he loves us, he'll hear us. But we go to him because we've got a need. And if he answered that need right away, we'd just keep going back. And that's the only reason we'd go back, because he keeps answering all the time. He really wants our love, you know. So sometimes he doesn't answer right away because we haven't had a proper spirit in coming. You know, and how many people really look to him to find relief? And it's a principle here with Elihu that if men, when they're afflicted, would go to God with a humble, penitent heart, a contrite spirit. That's what he really looks on, the contrite heart. You know, I was thinking of David as we were sitting here for some reason, and I thought, David messed up a lot. David had a contrite heart. He did a lot of wrong things. He made a lot of wrong choices. He kept running back to God. He had a penitent heart. He was a contrite man, and God kept forgiving him. It says of him that he was a man after God's own heart. With this humble, penitent heart, God would hear and help. Elihu says here, this isn't done by the oppressed. They're not doing this. And this, according to him, is why they haven't received help. He says, none ask, where is God my maker? Or they don't appeal to God for relief. You know, James simply says, you have not because you ask not. You know, and again, I don't want to stress just going to God and asking him things. Going to God because you love him. Going to God because he loves you. And then asking him things like he's the perfect father, because that's what he is. A perfect father wants what's best for his kids. They don't inquire to the one who alone can help them. And that's the reason why they're not relieved. You know, I was reading in my devotions this morning, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40, you won't come to me that you might have life. You know, how many people don't know the answer, don't know Christ, don't know what salvation is, but they won't go to Jesus? You know, that's one of the things I try to tell people. Why don't you sit down and call upon the name of Jesus? Pray to Jesus and ask him to reveal himself and see what happens. See if he does it. But, you know, Jesus himself says, they won't come to me that they might have eternal life. Then Elihu says here that God's the one who gives songs in the night. Now, I like this. I meditated on this a lot this week. Songs in the night. And I think there's a lot here. Night in Scripture is an emblem or a symbol of sin. Or it can be a symbol of ignorance. Or it can be a symbol of calamity or tragedy, dark. You know, you're discouraged, you're depressed, you're in despair, or whatever, another word begins with D. In this case, it's calamity. And what he's talking about here, the idea is that God can give joy or impart consolation even in the darkest season that you're going through. Even in any trial, he can give such glimpses of himself. And he's done this for me, given me such glimpses of himself in little tiny situations. I shared one on Thursday night that as I was meditating on a certain subject, the song I would have chosen to put on at that moment came on. And I knew the guys who did it. And I was there when they first released it and all this. And I thought, Lord, that is so amazing that you would do that for me. He can do that. He can show you these glimpses of himself. He can manifest himself in a trial in a way that's really going to encourage. He gives these little glimpses and he shows us his ways, and it'll cause even the worst afflicted to rejoice in their infirmities. You know, he can raise that song of praise even when all the external things are gloomy and sad. And if you're saying, well, I've been so down before, he never reached me. Well, I don't believe that. I think he was trying. Maybe you didn't let him. Maybe you didn't really seek him. Because he wants to do that when you're that down, when you're that discouraged, when it's that dark. We're going to see this too in Acts chapter 16 when we get there. You know, there's a great beauty in this expression, the one who gives songs in the night. There's a lot of beauty in that, really, if you think about it. It's been verified thousands of times where the afflicted have looked up through their tears and called upon God in great discomfort and in affliction. And they've looked through their tears, they've looked through their mourning, and they've been turned into joy, those tears. It's especially true under the gospel that in the day of darkness and calamity, God puts into the mouth the language of praise, and he can fill your heart with a song. I don't care how down you've been. I watched my brother do this through a terribly cruel, debilitating disease. still praised God. Still, even though he couldn't sing anymore, he sang through a machine. It really spoke to me that he was still thanking God. I don't think anyone who sought comfort in affliction with the right spirit has found it withheld. I really don't. Martyrs have gone to their deaths singing and praising and been full of joy. They've been burned at the stake. They've been going up there to be killed, and they're singing and they're joyous. And I have to think, maybe they can see the Lord. Stephen saw the Lord as he was being stoned. I don't think he felt a thing. Jesus was standing to receive him. You know, and martyrs have gone to the stake or whatever it is, praising and singing, and the flames are up over their head and they're still singing. God can give you that song of praise, that full joy. You know, all the sad and sorrowful things, he can remove them. He can encourage you. He can keep you going. Martyrs, again, praising with full of joy. All the sad and sorrowful may come to God with the assurance that he can put songs of praise in their mouths and songs of worship on their lips in the night of calamity. In Psalm 126, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." These are the Babylonian exiles. They're finally getting delivered. They've been in a foreign land for 70 years. They've been taken out of their own land. Imagine a force coming in here. I don't know, pick somebody, Russia. They come in here, they take us all back to their land. And we're there for 70 years, praying for deliverance. But, you know, it all came upon us because of our own sin, right? Well, here they are. Their captivity's turned, and they think they're dreaming. Those who were taken captive, they were oppressed, and they were slaves and so on. They can now return to the promised land. And I thought, so can we. Maybe you've been taken captive by Satan this week. You can return to the promised land. You can be set free. Are you calling out to God? Are you coming to him with a contrite heart? Are you coming to him with the wrong spirit? Are you coming to him with the right spirit? We can be delivered. We are delivered and set free. Do you really realize that? Do you really realize the grace that the Lord gives us? I keep praying, give me a greater understanding of your grace. And he does, and I just keep falling in love more and more. But these people, they thought they were dreaming in Psalm 126. And in the next verse it says, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." So there's this joy and singing. You know, and I was thinking of us, and I know I say this a lot, we should be the most happy people on the planet. If you know that you're born again and you know you're going to heaven and you can leave here knowing that, if you don't know it now, we should be the most happy people there are. We should be walking around with smiles on our faces. I'm one of those guys that my wife says, "Are you happy?" "Yes, honey. Tell your face, you know?" Because I'm like, I sit there like, I don't even know I'm doing it sometimes. We should. We should be the happiest people of all. Do you ever find yourself singing? You know, singing praise songs. You know what really blows me away? Lately, my son sings all the time. He's singing all the time. He didn't look like it this morning. Of course, while we're all singing, he isn't this morning. But around the house, he's singing all week. He's singing worship songs and stuff. I find myself singing and rejoicing a lot. And you know what? Even when things aren't going my way, I can still say, "God, you're so good. You're so good." These people here, these Babylonian captives, they had nothing. But look at the joy. They're going to go home to their homeland, but they don't have anything. They're poor. They have nothing. But if you look at the joy here, they're singing. They think they're dreaming. Here, even the heathen see what's going on. The heathen see them singing, and they're marveled. Look at these people singing. It says right, pretty much right here, the heathen see what's going on, and they know that it's God. They know that it's God in the exiles' lives. The heathen see it. I like that. You know what it shows me too is they're watching. They're watching. Your neighbors are watching you. Your coworkers are watching you. And if we're not those people that are filled with joy, they're thinking, "Well, that Jesus thing ain't working for him. Maybe it won't work for me either." God had manifested himself to the faithful who had taken up his testimony in sorrow. They'd been shamed and reproached, but now there's this harvest of joy. And that's how it is, because full joy only comes through sorrow. For the testimony of God is in a world of evil. You know, and I like to say another way to explain it is you have to go through the valley to get to the mountaintop. If you don't go through that valley, you don't know how high the mountaintop really is. Often our songs of praise are loudest when we're the most afflicted. That's when people really notice. It's not when you've just won $1 million from the lottery, people don't go, oh wow, see how good God's being to him? It's when we're afflicted and we're in pain and we're in sorrow and we're still praising the Lord, that's when they see it. That's when the heathen realize something about that guy. And maybe they'll ask you, and there's your opportunity. It's Jesus. You can tell them. Let's turn to Acts 16, please. We made it like halfway through, I guess. The last time I was here, we saw in Acts 16 where Paul found Timothy. And Timothy is going into ministry. Timothy's a young pastor. Paul has a vision in the night of a Macedonian man asking him for help. This man comes to him in the night, please come and help us. And Paul goes out and he finds, when he gets to where he's going, it's all women. There's no men there. And I stress that point that you get out there, you get where you're called to, and suddenly you find it's not like you expected. Maybe you expected men to be there, and he finds a group of women that are faithful. And I find that all the time. We get this expectation in our minds, this is what it's going to be like, and it's completely different. But if you expect that, it's not so unexpected. This vision of this Macedonian man, it turns out to be God's direction and an open door to go into Europe. You know, here they are, they're seeking the Holy Spirit. What do we do now? We want to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit's saying, nope, you're going to go into Europe. That's where I'm calling you to. And that results in the first convert in Europe, who is Lydia, if you remember, the seller of purple. And they stay with her a while. They stay with all these women. You know, there's a group that prays down by the river, and this is the group that they end up with. She takes them in and shows them hospitality in the city of Philippi. So in verse 16 it says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. You know, it was a harassing spirit. I used to know a lady like this, and I thought, this is her reincarnated, if there is such a thing, because she followed me around and would mumble behind me all the time, and I'd be like, I wanted to turn around and be like Paul and cast this demon out of her, but I don't think that's what it really was. But here, one day, when Paul and his buddies are going to the place of prayer, they met this slave girl, and this slave girl, she had a spirit of divination. She's really possessed by a demon. And she's able to foretell the future and do many other kinds of amazing revelations and things. And doing this, she would bring considerable income to her masters. She's working for these other guys. So she meets these Christian missionaries and she follows them for quite a while. And this one day she cries out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. You ever notice what demons do in Jesus' presence? Now, this is Paul, I know, but it's amazing what they've said. They've said the truth in many cases. You know, they've actually given Jesus glory, if you think about it. Here, these are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. I wondered, is she trying to make it look like I'm on their side and really confuse people? I think that might be what she's doing. But what she said was true. But Paul knows better than to accept her testimony, or the testimony of demons. Paul was seriously grieved because of the wretched condition of this enslaved girl. So in the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ, here Paul, he commands the demon to come out of her. And immediately she's freed from this horrible bondage. Hallelujah, right? She becomes sane. She becomes a rational person. You know, years ago when I was on staff at Finger Lakes, one of the Sunday school teachers brought a girl to me, and this girl was new, and her father had warned me in advance, you know, her mom's into some weird stuff. She might act out and get a little weird and stuff, and he'd called me ahead of time, and he's coming down to my office, and I go out in the hall, and this girl is saying things that nine-year-olds don't say, and she's saying it in a voice that is not a nine-year-old girl's voice, and this girl is throwing us around a little bit. And I said, oh boy, Dennis, let's get her in my office. And you know what? We both had her and we couldn't really control her. And you know what? Before I knew it, I body slammed her. And I was right on top of her. And it took everything I had for two of us to hold her down. And we were praying and she stopped. And it was over. And I thought, wow, know, and in my mind, I want to go run and get my pastor. Bill, get down here and pray. And I did. And he comes in and he says, it's gone. And I thought, what did I go get him for? I called upon the Lord. This is what Ellen was talking about. I called upon the name of the Lord. What did I need a man for? But anyway, it's serious. This little girl, I felt so bad that whatever this little girl's mom was into, she'd been exposed to, and I really believe she was demon-possessed. And she left there cleansed and everything. And I told the father, I said, you know what? She's like an empty vessel now. She needs to be filled by Jesus Christ, or something worse is going to come in and possess her, or more. This is a real thing. I've been to psych wards, and I think 90% of those people in psych wards are demon-possessed. If you ever hear them or talk to them, they assault you verbally. The Christians from Antioch. That's what I got the first time I walked in the door. And I was a real young Christian, and I just went, I'm out of here. And the pastor grabbed me, come on, let's go. You know? Well, verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So instead of being grateful that now here's this young woman, she's no longer demon-possessed, like you might expect, her masters bitterly resent what has happened. The sudden loss of profits. Money speaks, I guess. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they trump up the charges against them. And basically, they accuse them of being troublemaking Jews. Troublemaking Jews who just want to mess up our Roman way of life. They're trying to upset the Roman way of life. It's a lie. They're lying. And that's all the Romans needed to hear. Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. I really believe this with all my heart. I really believe that you're never going to know how mature you are until you get beat up. How mature are you when attacks come? A lot of times I know I just want to lash out in the flesh, let my tongue go nuts, give somebody a mouthful, or, you know, your arm does this sometimes. You get attacked. If you get attacked spiritually, how do you react? Trials don't make or break us, but they reveal what's inside of us, I think. When you're beat up verbally or emotionally or maybe even physically, spiritually, that's when you have an opportunity to see how much the Lord has accomplished in your life. Think about it. We're like tea bags. As Christians, we never know what flavor we are until we're put in hot water. What kind of flavor comes out? If you find yourself beaten up, it may mean that Satan considers you a threat to his dominion of darkness and death. You're a threat. I like to think that we're threatening as a little church. We're threatening as a congregation. That we're threatening as Christians to his dominion there. You know, I can recall an incident when I could see it as clear as day, and it really blew my mind. My family had gone down. This is while we were up in Canada, up there serving. And they had gone to this little park, and we take these bike paths, you go through the woods, and you go up to this little park, and there's a big playground, and the kids love this playground. It's a really neat place. So they got ahead of me, and for whatever reason, I was later than they were. Anyways, my son comes running down the path. Dad, there's a man up here on the path. He's laying down. I think he's dead. So I'm going real fast, and I find this guy laying there off the side of the path on top of his bike. And it looked like he didn't crash his bike. It looked like he laid the bike down and then he laid down. And I get over and I could smell, whoa! And he'd gotten sick. There's a guy, young guy in his 20s or so, and he'd thrown up. He'd been drinking. So I'm trying to help him up and I'm talking to him and just really trying to get him going. And he gets up, oh, thank you. And now I'm talking about Jesus. And he's listening and I'm talking some more about Jesus. And I'm saying, you know, I used to do this too. Midday, I could go out and drink 12-pack or something. I understand, you know what, but Jesus wants you to call out to him. Jesus, he gets up, and I give him some tracts and some things to take with him to read and everything. And it stands out so vivid in my memory because it blew my mind. He stands up, and his face changed. And he looked at me, and he said some things that only I knew. I thought, whoa. Some things that I'd done, some dumb things that I'd done. And I thought, that's not him speaking to me. There's something going on here more than meets the eye. He was telling me some things that I had done that Satan was lashing out at me for. using this man. And I thought, there's something really going on. And then he took off. And I thought, wow. I think when this happens, I think when things like this happen, I was freaked out initially, but I can rejoice now, because whenever Satan and his demons have our number, it means that they're threatened. And I took that as that. It really messed up my day. I mean, it really set me back. It really made me think for a week. I was like off my game now. And I thought, that's the enemy. That's what he's doing. That's how he can do this. You know, and I think this woman is, she's like a plant. The enemy puts her right in this situation to try to stop what's going on. But I couldn't believe it, you know, trying to help him. And he's saying these things. I'm thinking, how can he know this? Well, Satan had seen it. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them. You know, we could read right over this. They get many stripes and then they're cast into jail. You know what? This was brutal. This was absolutely brutal what they had to endure. Many times they'd get 39 lashes because they were entitled to get 40, but they took one away for mercy. And a lot of guys wouldn't live through some of these beatings. Jesus went through the same thing. But they laid many stripes on these guys, and then they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The mob reacts violently, and the magistrates tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas and command that these guys be beaten. And after a thorough beating, they're sent to jail. And they get this special instructions to this jailer to keep them carefully, to keep them securely. Because I don't know what it is about these Christians, but they get out of jail somehow. You know, remember Peter, chapter 12? We don't know what it is about these guys. They have a habit of escaping jail. Secure them really good. Weird things happen when guys like this are locked up. Lock them up good. So he responds by putting them into the inner prison, and then he fastens their feet in the stocks too, laying down on the floor. They're fastened in these stocks. Now in this passage are two of Satan's chief methods. First, he tries false friendship, tries to befriend them through this woman, the testimony of the demon-possessed girl. And I think that's just to confuse. If she came alongside them and befriended them, and she's still possessed, you know, people would be confused. You're with them? They're with you? What? You know, and it'd be confusing. A lot of times, Satan will try to ally in different situations. But when this fails, he resorts to open persecution. You know, it's alliance or persecution. I was reading about, I think it was Mitt Romney this morning, and the evangelicals are railing on him in his Mormonism. And I thought, this is kind of like that. The media wants to put him with the evangelicals, the Mormons and the evangelicals, in the same pocket. And they're not. Put them together, because if they were, it'd be really confusing to those who aren't saved, wouldn't it? Wait a minute, the Mormons don't believe Jesus is God, and you guys believe Jesus. What is it? You know, and they'd get confused. Now the evangelicals are lashing out at Romney and ridiculing his Mormonism, and now the world is saying, see, you guys can't get along. You know, and I'm like, Satan is throwing so much confusion on all of this. The evangelicals are angry, and Romney is in a cult, and so on. And I'm like, it's kind of like this. It's alliance or persecution. You know, and now people are saying, well, Romney's keeping his mouth quiet. It's you evangelicals that are making trouble. I'm thinking, you know, he does a great job of messing things up for everybody, the enemy. Alliance or persecution, these are the alternatives. False friendship or open war. You know, I have this opportunity next week to get in on this ecumenism thing. The churches want to come together and have an ecumenical service. And my thing is, I know I'm going to sit down with them and let's talk doctrine. And you know what? I know I'm going to have to leave. I am not going to be able to agree with all the doctrine of all the people that are sitting down with me. Sorry, that's the way it is. And I'm going to bring my Bible. And I know that what that's going to do right off the bat. Anyways, it's false friendship or it's open war. Now, it doesn't have to be war when I go into this situation. But there is going to be a separation. There has to. Anyways, Satan probably thinks here that I got him. I win. He probably thinks that he brought the career of these devoted servants of Jesus to an abrupt end. And he always celebrates prematurely. But in this case, it turns out to be totally frustrating to him, because this only furthers the gospel. This furthers the work of the Lord. If you look at verse 24, the jailer, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So Paul and Silas, they're stripped, they're beaten, they're placed in stocks in the inner cell. And these stocks are made of two boards joined together with iron clamps. you know, go around the ankles, and they would be laying down or sitting down with these things clamped over them. It would leave holes just big enough for the ankles. And the prisoners' legs were placed across the lower board, then the upper board would be closed over them. Sometimes both the wrists and the ankles were put in the stocks. Now Paul and Silas, who had committed no crime, who were peaceful men, were put in the stocks that were designed to hold the most hardened criminals of all, the worst dangerous prisoners in complete security. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So despite this dismal situation, they praise God. They're praying and they're singing as the other prisoners listen. You know, you can imagine these guys at first chorus are going, "What are you singing about? What do you got to sing for?" And you know, Paul, hey, let me tell you. You know, I like that. Paul, I think, would tell anybody at any time in any place, "Let me tell you about Jesus." So here, despite this bad situation, they're praising and singing and praying. The prisoners are listening. And no matter what our circumstances, I believe we should praise God. Because others might, like this, might come to Christ because of our example. You know, their joy was completely independent of the earthly circumstances. You know, again, Elihu said, "He gives songs in the night when it's dark and discouraging and depressing and dismal." What a witness. The source of all their singing was high in heaven above. That's faith, too. To go outside of your circumstances and really trust in the Lord. What I like to think is this isn't going to last forever. This life is going to seem so short when you're in eternity. Think of it. You're in your 32nd billion year in eternity with Jesus. Do you think you'll be remembering the trial you had here? I don't think so. But the source of all their singing was high in heaven above. You know, any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he's set free. The Christian soul sings in prison or in the night seasons. I believe that Paul would have sung a solo if I was Silas, to be honest with you. But that wouldn't be counting on God. That wouldn't be counting on the glory and the grandeur of the Spirit that rises superior to all of our difficulties and all of our limitations. You know, don't count God out. These guys sang before the deliverance too, right? They were singing before they got delivered. They had no idea what was about to happen. They were in pain. They're in bad pain. Think of them. They're sitting in this cell underground probably on dirt, and it's cold and it's damp. They're in pain. Their flesh is open. They haven't been treated. It's cold. It's dark. They're on the floor. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." So as the other prisoners are listening to their prayers and their hymns of praise and everything to God, the prison was rocked by this unusual earthquake. And it opened all the doors, unlooses all the stocks and all the chains, and nobody even gets hurt. It doesn't even demolish the building. Hurts nobody. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that all the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Nobody's escaped." When the jailer awoke and saw the prison wide open, he thinks, obviously, they're all gone. They've all escaped. They've escaped on my watch. So he takes his sword out, knowing that they're going to kill him. He's going to take his own life. So he draws his sword to kill himself. Paul assures him there's no need to do that because all the prisoners are still present and accounted for. You know, do you think that Paul shared the gospel with these guys? What kept them there? I thought about this a lot. Were they changed now? Were they new people? Were they decided to stay? Did God put an angel in their path so that nobody could get out yet? Or I don't know. Nobody escaped. Then he called for a light, the prison guard, and he came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I wish everybody would ask me this. What must I do to be saved? Oh, this is the question. This question has to precede every genuine case of conversion. A person must know that they're lost before they can be saved. You know what? It's actually premature to tell a man how to be saved until first he can say from his heart, "I really deserve to go to hell." I don't think people really know that. We're living in this age where people think they can be good enough to get to heaven. But people need to know that they really deserve to go to hell. They really need to know that they can't do it their own way. I don't care what Frank Sinatra says. You can't do it your way. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. You know, the only people in the New Testament that were ever told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ were convicted sinners. Now the jailer he's thoroughly broken up here over his sins. He's told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. He needs to repent. Now this doesn't mean, like many think, that if you believe, your whole house is automatically going to get saved. You know, a lot of people still think that. That's not what it's saying here. It actually means you believe and you'll be saved, and when your family believes, they'll be saved too. There's a good chance that if you're in that family, you can lead them to Jesus. But they need to believe too. It's not an automatic. You need to repent. Many people today seem to have difficulty knowing what it means to believe. When a sinner realizes he's lost, and he realizes he's helpless, and he realizes he's hopeless, he's hellbound, and when he's told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he knows exactly what it means. It's the only thing left that he can do. You believe in him, but you believe him too. I know a lot of people who believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe Jesus was God even, but they don't believe what he says. But it's believing him as well. It's believing his way. It's believing his word. It's believing his will. Many believe in Jesus, and Paul talks about there are other Jesus. You know, the cults have a different Jesus. There are some denominations, I believe, that have a different Jesus. Jesus could be who you make him up. Well, my Jesus says it's okay to smoke pot, you know. Because pot isn't in the Bible. I can smoke pot. My Jesus says it's okay. Where's that? People will make him in their own image. They'll conjure up their own Jesus even. So what Jesus is it? Which one? Do you believe he did it all? Do you believe that he's the only way? Do you believe his word? You know, it says in here in the scripture that even the demons believe. Think about that. You know, my aunt said, oh, I believe in Jesus. He's my savior, but I believe other people have other saviors. Then I said, you don't really know the real Jesus then. He says he's the only way. You have to believe his word too. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, scripture, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straight away, as soon as possible. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So here, after Paul and Silas had a teaching session with the household, the jailer shows the genuineness of his conversion by washing these guys, washing their wounds, and being baptized without delay. He's had a change of heart. He also brings him into his house and he fed him. And then he rejoices the whole time with his household that they had come to know the Lord. You know, there's no reason to believe that there were infants or very young children in the house either, that were automatically saved or anything, you know. Everybody there was old enough to believe. You'll never find infant baptism in the Bible at all. Everybody there was old enough to believe. All the people in the household who were baptized, they believed first. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. So apparently the magistrates now, they have a change of heart during the night, because in the morning they sent officers with instructions to release these two prisoners. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. So when the jailer announces the good news to Paul, the apostle refuses to leave under these kind of circumstances. And I like his chutzpah here, you know? I like his guts. Hey, you know, he and Silas, they're Jews, but they're also Roman citizens here. They have rights as Roman citizens, citizens of Rome. They have been tried and beaten unfairly. You know, it was asked me yesterday, do you think we ought to stand up? I do. Here's an example. We must stand up. Pray about it, though. Stand up when it's the right thing to do. Don't stand up and be a nut. Stand up when you have been violated and you know your rights have been taken out of context. See, here's Paul. I believe this guy, he's no doormat. He stands up. He could just say, okay, come on, let's beat feet. Let's get out of town. Let's go. He stands up. I'm a Roman citizen, and I've been beaten unfairly. And I do believe there's times we should stand up as Christians. Nobody says we have to be doormats. And I think a lot of Christians do. They just slink off and take it easy, and, well, I just don't want to make any waves. Sometimes I think making those waves gets attention, and it might bring attention to the Lord. The magistrates thought that Paul was going to slink away like he was guilty and slink away in disgrace. Not Paul. Let the magistrates come and release the prisoners themselves. So these guys must have gone back to the prison. And I think, what a witness that is. They got out, got cleaned up and ate, and then they go back. I mean, what kind of prisoners would do that? Let's go back to prison. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. You know, they don't leave. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So the magistrates, they did come, and rather apologetically at that, and they urged Paul and Silas to leave the city without further disturbance. So with the dignity of the sons of the king, these Lord's servants here, they went out of the prison, but they don't leave the city immediately. First, they went to Lydia's house, and they hang out with the brethren there, and they encourage them. I like this. These guys are in pain. Think of what they've just been. They become the encouragers. They encourage these guys. I think that's awesome. The ones who should have been comforted, or maybe they needed comforting, maybe they needed consoling or encouraging, they're encouraging others. And then when their mission in Philippi was accomplished, they departed with flying colors. You know, look again at that last verse here. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. You know, up till they landed in prison, Paul and Silas, all they saw were women, remember? They'd been hanging out with the women who had a prayer group down by the river and everything. So who were these brethren? I believe that these are the prisoners that were in the dungeon with Paul. I think all the guys in prison got saved. These are the brothers that he's talking about right here. They got converted when they heard his songs of praise. And he shared with them too. That's what I believe. Paul's mindset about himself, if you think of it, was go ahead and beat me. Throw me in prison. I've been looking for some guys to work with, and now I can start a prison ministry. You throw me in jail, I'll just, all right, it's prison ministry now, Lord. But his mindset concerning others was, I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm watching you guys. You know, and I know you guys did wrong. And I don't want you doing this to my brothers either. He kind of stands up here. I know the law. And I think when we come to the point where we can say, I don't care what happens to me, but if it comes to the brothers and sisters, I'll go to the wall for them. And I'll do whatever I have to bless and protect them. That's the heart of Jesus. You know, dying to self. You know, we get so focused on ourselves. And the world conditions us to that. But the Bible says, get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Lord and get your eyes on others. It is the secret. It is the key. You get your eyes off yourself. You get your eyes on other people. And I believe that's Paul. And I believe that's maturity. Most of us want to protect ourselves and we figure whatever happens to others, that's God's will. Paul did the opposite. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about how am I going to get ahead. Stop thinking about what can the church do for me. Think what you can do for the church. Think, well, I got enough. It's their problem. Stop thinking about what's in it for me. How can I get ahead? And again, Paul, he did the opposite. No wonder the Lord could use this guy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so many things, Lord. We could start in one area and never end if we thanked you and thanked you and thanked you. Lord, thank you for yourself. Thank you for manifesting yourself to us. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Paul. Thank you, Lord, for giving us faith, for extending grace to us, Lord. All these things we can't possibly deserve. Thank you for mercy, which is not giving us what we really deserve. Lord, we ask your blessing today. We've already been blessed with a beautiful, gorgeous day outside with all the colors. And Lord, your presence manifested to us right here in the congregation. Lord, bless our fellowship as we just get to know each other. use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we could minister to each other and edify each other as we fellowship. And Lord, I pray for a blessed day for all the folks that are here today. Bless all the marriages, all the families. Bless, Lord, and protect us and help us on our jobs. And Lord, may we go out into that world not thinking so much about ourselves, Lord, thinking about others, thinking about you, and sharing what you've done in our lives with other people. Lord, may we be a blessing to everybody we come upon this coming up week. Put somebody in our path this week who desperately needs you. You know what, Lord? That's everybody, even Christians. We all desperately need you. But Lord, put people in our paths you could minister through us. You could love through us to them. Let us just be an empty vessel waiting for you to be used. Lord, we ask this and pray this and we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.